Psalm 119, just verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Pause a moment. I know at this particular point, after 7 sermons on various ideas in this way, you want to get down to it. How do I do this? It would be, though, likened to the same idea as if I said to you, let's go over fasting. Did you know that God wants you to fast one time every month for a week? And you say to yourself, well, I've not heard that before. I said, well, I'm going to show you that that's true. And you say to yourself, well, I've heard of fasting. I know it's in the Bible somewhere. I've read it a number of times, but I've not done that. First, you would have to grasp that that's the reality of it, if it is. Well, you don't know. Have you studied that? Do you know if he wants you to fast for a whole week every month? He doesn't. But the idea of, I've not come into contact with this, I don't understand this in the way that I ought, yes, I know that it would be great to have a list. List just to say, this is what we have to do right now, this is the way we're going to do it. But the first thing that we really need to understand is the reality of it, which is that it is a duty, a divine command, that God has commanded us to do. That's what we're going to cover. Psalm 119, well, that stands as the most extended treatment of the Word of God, maybe in all of Scripture. And throughout the Psalm, the Spirit of the Lord shows not only the excellence of the Word itself, but the inward work of the Word and what it accomplishes in the soul of a believer. Not merely making a statement here in verse 15 about thinking. We've talked about thinking. We've talked about right thinking. We've talked about the things that we've thought about and placed those in our heart and build them up and hold on to them and be transformed by them. And then to do that in a good way so that ultimately our life would be blessed in following what God had said. But this is not merely a statement about thinking. It's a statement about how the Word of God moves from the page into the life. So it describes the internal mechanism of holiness. Well, I thought this was talking about meditation. Oh, it is. The verse presents a deliberate act of the renewed mind and shows how obedience is produced in the life of a godly person. And the structure of the verse is very important. It's written in what we would call in Hebrew a synonymous parallelism. And there are lots of those all through Scripture, where the synthetic clause builds upon and completes the first. Technically, it's called a synthetic parallelism, but it's parallel. The idea is, I'll meditate in thy precepts is the first clause, and I'll have respect unto thy ways is the second. And the second clause doesn't merely repeat. It shows the result and purpose of the first. So the verse there presents a progression. Meditation leads to respect, and respect leads to ordered conduct. But that's only if one thinks about what it is that they've read in a right way. That order is consistent all through Scriptures. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So the life flows out of the heart, and the heart is governed by what fills the mind. A synthetic parallelism. And that way, this verse 15, is not merely describing a devotional habit. It's describing the governing principle of the whole Christian life. I will meditate in thy precepts. The Hebrew word translated meditate carries the idea of musing and pondering and thinking, rolling it over in the mind, over and over and over and over. Turning it over with seriousness and intention. It's not a passing thought. It's a deliberate fixing of the mind on a truth so that it becomes thoroughly considered. Psalm 1:2, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 63:6, I meditate on thee in the night watches. The word often includes the idea of quietly verbalizing it, like whispering it to oneself, speaking the truth to oneself, rehearsing it inwardly until it settles in the understanding. Meditation in Scripture is an active work in the mind, not an emptying of the mind. It's not what people think. They sit down and they do this transcendental meditation and they try to empty their mind. The Bible is exactly the opposite of that. It's filling the mind with divine truth and the deliberate consideration of that truth until it begins to govern the thoughts. The verb here, the form of the verb, is very important. It is a form of resolve. I will meditate. It shows that meditation is an act of the will. The mind does not naturally remain fixed on the Word of God. Meditation does not happen by accident. It wanders, the mind drifts, it's easily pulled towards lesser things. The godly man, therefore, doesn't wait for meditation to happen. He determines to do it. And that's consistent with the entire psalm. Verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Thought precedes turning. Consideration precedes reformation. A man's life doesn't change until his thinking changed. Meditation is therefore the beginning of what we might call practical holiness, because it's the beginning of serious thinking about God's word. What kind of thinking should the Christian be about? What kind of thinking should anyone be about as it pertains to the word of God? Serious. Zealous. The object of meditation is thy precepts, and that word refers to God's appointed instructions and his detailed commands and his authoritative charges. The word is not presented here as a suggestion. It's an instruction given by one who has authority to command. The precepts of God are therefore his authoritative instructions for life. And they include doctrine to be believed and commands to be obeyed and promises to be trusted and warnings to be feared and all kinds of things. All of these are the proper matter of meditation, because the life of the believer has to be governed by the word. Thy word have I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119 repeatedly talks about things like this. The word has to be first there before the life can take off in the way that it's supposed to. Meditation is the means by which the word moves from the mind into the heart, into the life. And the second clause, to have respect to his ways. Well, the word translated have respect means to look intently and to regard it carefully and to observe closely and to pay attention with watchfulness. It implies careful observation with the intention to act. The word's not passive. It shows it's God's ways, thy ways. The word ways refers to the path of life prescribed by God and the manner of life that God commands his people to walk in. So it refers to conduct and behavior and direction of one's life based on the word, based on what God has said. So the order of the verse is very crucial. Meditation first and a careful life after. He doesn't say, I'll live carefully so that I might understand your word. Rather, I'll meditate, and then I'll have respect to your word, to your ways. The life is governed by the mind, and the mind must be governed by the word. The same order appears in Romans 2:2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. Then you will be able to test and approve, etc. But the mind has to change. Transformation of life comes through a renewal of the mind, and the mind must first be shaped by truth before the life can be shaped by obedience. Reversing it is impossible. It also shows that true religion is internal before it's external. Well, I go to church. I listen to the preacher. I sing the songs. I pray. I do all of these things. So what? The devil does that too, so to speak. You don't think he attends church? Of course he does. Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and guess who was there? The devil was there too. Meditation is not an optional higher practice for advanced Christians. So, good. It's good that you go to church, and it's good that you read, it's good that you do those things, but they have to be done in a particular order, with a particular mindset. Thomas Watson said that a good Christian is a meditating Christian. Joshua says the same thing. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do all according that is written therein. Meditation stands between hearing and doing. That's Joshua 1:8. It's the bridge between knowledge and obedience. So Psalm 119, verse 15, reveals the internal structure of godliness. First, the word enters the mind through reading and hearing. Second, the mind works upon the word through meditation. Third, the life is ordered by the word through obedience. So without meditation, the word remains in the mind only as information, and it doesn't move into the life to transform it to do anything. The verse also teaches that holiness is a thoughtful life. Well, I thought holiness happened by accident, even when maybe while I was sleeping. I go to bed one night and wake up more holier the next day. No, the godly man is a thinking man. He's not governed by impulse, he's not governed by emotion, he's not governed by circumstance, but by truth that has been deliberately considered. The wicked man, he acts without thinking. The godly man thinks so that he might act rightly. Psalm 1 presents that same kind of contrast. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night, and the result is stability, endurance, fruitfulness. Meditation produces a stable life because it will produce a stable mind. So in that way, verse 15 teaches that meditation is the deliberate act of fixing the mind upon the authoritative word of God so that the life might be carefully ordered according to the path God has prescribed. The verse shows that obedience is not accidental and holiness is not impulsive. A holy life is the result of a mind that has been deliberately and repeatedly brought under the influence of the word of God. And how much should that happen? How much is enough? Have Christians considered that? How many sermons are enough? How many times reading the Bible is enough? How many times praying is enough? Meditation is not, therefore, just some devotional exercise. It is the means by which King Jesus orders the Christian life and directs it by governing the mind. So here's a doctrine that we'll consider. God requires Christians to meditate upon his word so that his truth may govern their thoughts, order their affections, and direct their obedience. Let's consider the first, so that his truth might govern their thoughts. God's not left the mind of the Christian to wander as it will, not certainly to be governed by imagination, impulse, the passing spirit of the age. Edmund Calamy said, "Pondering God in his works is the duty of every Christian and commanded by God for daily piety." Consider that in the light of the broader evangelical church, or any church for that matter. When that's the case, suddenly the words that are not at a loss are, "Oh no." The mind is the leading faculty of the soul. And so God directs his word first to the mind, that the life might be ordered according to his truth. And that cause, the Lord commands meditation. "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." Meditation is not presented as an occasional exercise for the especially devout. Oh, the pastor, that's his job to meditate. It's a stated duty required of all those who would walk in the ways of God. And the reason for this command lies in the nature of the human mind. Man does not live without thinking. He lives according to his thinking. "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. Therefore, if the thoughts are vain, the life will be vain. If the thoughts are worldly, the life will be worldly. If the thoughts are of earthly things all the time, that's where his zeal is. That's where his mind is set. The life will be earthly. If the thoughts are governed by Scripture, the life will be governed by Scripture. And for that reason, the Apostle says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:5. That captivity doesn't happen by accident, but by deliberate meditation on divine truth. So meditation is therefore the means appointed by God, which the mind is subdued to the authority of his word. Reading certainly fills the mind. And it fills the mind if one's reading the Bible with truth. But meditation fixes the mind upon truth so that it begins to govern judgment, reason, and understanding. Without meditation, the word passes through the mind like a water through the pipe. Zip, zip. Water under the bridge without meditation. But with meditation, the truth remains settled, begins to order the thinking of the inner man. The larger catechism teaches that the word has to be received in a particular way, with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examined by the scriptures, received with faith and love, laid up in the heart, and practiced in the life. Laid up in the heart describes the very work of meditation. by which the truth of God is intentionally kept before the mind so that it might govern the whole man. So in that way, meditation is just not thinking about Scripture. Oh, no, that's what I thought it was. No, but bringing the mind under Scripture. It's the act by which the Christian deliberately sets the truth of God before the understanding again and again until the thoughts themselves begin to take their shape from the Word of God. And when the thoughts are governed by the truth, life begins to be governed by truth, and that's the beginning of holiness. Secondly, God requires Christians to meditate upon His Word so that their affections may be ordered toward God. Meditation is not given only to inform the mind, but to incline the heart. The truth of God is not meant to remain as bare knowledge in the understanding. It's to become delightful. Is that the way the Christians even talk about the Scriptures and talk about what they've read? I read this passage today. It was delightful. I was in Numbers today. I was in First Chronicles. I was in Obadiah. And it was delightful to me. Is that the way that they think? Scripture joins meditation and delight together. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. The blessed man doesn't merely know the law of God, he delights in it. Meditation is the means by which the truth becomes truth loved, not only just truth known. So the heart does not naturally delight in the things of God. That's true. By nature, the affections are disordered. They're set upon the world. They're earthly minded, upon self, upon sin. God has appointed meditation as the means by which the affections are gradually turned, warmed, and directed toward God Himself. And as the mind seriously considers the goodness of God and the grace of Christ, the promises of the covenant, and the glory that's going to come, the heart begins to follow the mind. What the mind dwells upon steadily, the heart learns to prize. That's why the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Verse 97 of Psalm 119. Meditation is the bridge between doctrine and delight. A lot of Christians have been thinking, I've read the word for years and years, and I don't delight in it as I ought. Well, are you meditating? No. Well, you have your answer. A man may hear doctrine and remain very cold. The frozen chosen of the Reformed community. He may understand truth and yet feel little affection towards it. But when that same truth is turned over in the mind, considered carefully, applied personally, and viewed in relation to Christ and His benefits, the affections begin to move. The soul begins to see beauty in what before seemed only a command, and sweetness in what before seemed only a duty. The confession in 21:5 says the word of God is to be received with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. That love towards the word does not arise without means. It's cultivated as truth and seriously considered, applied to the heart. Meditation is therefore one of the principal means by which the affections are brought into conformity with the truth of God. And that way, meditation orders the affections by setting the loveliness of God and the excellency of Christ and the beauty of holiness continually before the soul. This is kind of gross, but one of the illustrations that are used for meditation is the cow and how he eats. And it's gross, even if you think about it. But if you think about it a little bit deeper, it's helpful. The cow eats the grass, chews it, swallows it, brings it back up, chews it some more. That's crows. Swallows it again, brings it back up again, chews it some more. It's the continual chewing that allows all the things that happen in all the various stomachs of the cow to work, but brings it up over and over and over and over and over and over. If you just sit and watch the cow for a little while, it's what he does. It doesn't have a very intellectual look on his face. He just does this by nature. But the Christian has to take those things. What are these things? The loveliness of God? How shall we chew that over and over and over? How shall we bring that back up again? The excellency of Christ, the beauty of holiness, all of those things. In that way, meditation becomes a chief instrument in sanctification because it not only instructs the mind, but it reforms the loves of the heart.
Thirdly,
God requires Christians to meditate upon His Word so that their lives may be directed in obedience. Meditation on the Word is not an end in itself. It is appointed by God for a further end, namely, that the life might be directed in obedience. It is true that everything that the Christian does, everything that the Christian does, is for the glory of God, if they're thinking rightly about it. But the end for which certain things, they have subordinate ends, and that's one of the subordinate ends of meditation. God has not spoken merely that men might know things, or merely that men might feel things, but that man might do things. And for that reason, Scripture joins meditation with careful practice. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1:8. Meditation is therefore the means, and obedience is the end. So obedience, properly understood, is a willing readiness to submit to and perform the will of God as it is revealed in His Word, even when His will is difficult, contrary to personal preference, or even costly to carry out. I don't like this idea of fasting. I have to give up something. I don't like this idea of tithing. I have to give up something. I don't like this idea of meditating. It takes too long. It's too hard. So it's not merely outward conformity. It's an inward submission of the heart that produces a life ordered according to God's commands. Because Scripture teaches that obedience is better than sacrifice, does it not? 1 Samuel 15:22, showing that God values a responsive and submissive heart more than outward religious performance. Everybody's about outward religious performance in some way or another. Why do you think churches are filled all over the planet? Obedience is both evangelical and practical. Evangelical obedience is the submission of the soul to Christ and believing the gospel, while practical obedience is the ongoing conformity of the life to the will of God revealed in Scripture. Those are both important. That kind of obedience has to arise from something. What does it arise from? Love of God. Not from fear of punishment or desire for a reward, or because they must do something. Well, I have to go to church today because I'm supposed to. I gotta do my thing. Thomas Wilson said, in this way, obedience is the ordered life of a believer brought under the authority of God's word. That's excellent. This should be a whole sermon series on the ordered life. That shows the order God has established. The word is first spoken and heard, then it's meditated upon, then it's practiced, and then follows the blessing of God. Many read the word and yet don't practice it because they don't meditate on it. It easily slips. The truth passes through the mind lightly, quickly forgotten. But when a Christian meditates, he considers how the command applies to his conduct, how the promise applies to his fears, how the warnings apply to his sins, how the example applies to his duties. When you mess up understanding the word, all kinds of crazy things occur. I've talked with people where people would say, well, the warning passages in Scripture are not for me. I'm an elect saint. They don't have any application to me. That will greatly change the way that you live. Meditation turns general truth into particular obedience. And he joins, i.e., verse 15, David the psalmist, joins meditation and practice together when he says, I'll meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. So to have respect unto God's ways means to order the life according to them. And meditation, therefore, is the act by which the Christian brings the rule of Scripture down into the details of daily living. And it should. Godly meditation is deliberate. It's the continual work of a renewed mind which a Christian seriously considers and applies and keeps the truth of God's word in the heart so that understanding is governed by truth, the affections are stirred towards God, and the life is directed into careful obedience. Hopefully, after seven sermons, that particular line, which is a summary of all seven, ruminates in some way with you. It's not merely thinking. It's thinking with holy purpose and to turn divine truth into personal holiness. It is in meditation that a Christian asks how he ought to speak. How shall I work? How will I suffer? How good will I do that? How we ought to repent. How we ought to walk before God in every condition. The word of God is given that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and that those good works are those which God has commanded in his word. Meditation is that chief means, one of the chief means, by which the Christian becomes furnished for these good works, because by meditation the will of God is not only known, but it's applied. Well, that's the hard part. Yes, I know. It is. Application is hard. But meditation directs obedience by continually setting the rule of God before the soul, and it causes the Christian to pause before acting, to consider before speaking, and to measure the life by scripture rather than by custom, opinion, or feeling. And that way, meditation becomes a guide to the life, and careful practice becomes the fruit of the serious and continual meditation on God's word. Let's apply it. You say, well, that was rather quick. Yes, but the idea is rather simple. God commands that you meditate. God commands that you meditate. There I wrote it right there, very first line in the application. This is the application. God commands that you meditate. Could we stop there? William Bridge said, Christians have a biblical mandate from God to meditate on scripture, meditate on these things. If the blessed man meditates in this way, then all who would be blessed must do the same. Do Christians want to be blessed? Well, of course they want to be blessed. Everything that happens to them that they think is good, they call that a blessing. Joshua 1:8. What does meditation do? It makes a person blessed. We have to begin with a plain and uncomfortable question. Do we actually meditate on the Word of God, or do we only read it and move on? Well, I don't know how to do it. Fair enough. That's why we're going over it. But many of us are readers of Scripture, hearers of sermons, listeners to truth, but not meditators. The word might pass before our eyes in the morning. It passes through our ears on the Lord's Day, and yet by the afternoon it's already begun to fade from our thoughts. We've seen it, we've not kept it. We've heard it, but we haven't turned it over in our mind. We've understood it, but we've not considered it. And because we don't meditate, the truth often lies in the mind like a seed lying on a concrete sidewalk. Let's all sit and watch it grow. It won't. There's no soil. It's not planted. It never bears fruit. It never sinks in, never takes root. We have to not comfort ourselves with the idea that because we read the Bible, I've meditated. Reading is not meditation. Hearing is not meditation. Even studying is not always meditation. Meditation begins when we take the truth that we've read, we hold it in our mind, and we turn it over, and we ask what it means, why it was written to me in this way, what it shows us about God, what it shows us about Christ, what it shows us about our own hearts. What does it require of me? Meditation begins when we refuse to let the truth go. Instead, we keep it before us and think on it again and again and again. I quote all the time Colossians 3, set your mind upon the things above, seated at the right hand of God, where Christ is. That's where he is, seated right there. And when you think about a particular verse, might not be that one, could be anything, and you think about it for a week, certain things come out of it. You think about it for a month, certain things come out of it. When you think about it for 10 years, things come out of it. If we're honest, we have to admit that a lot of our Christianity is hurried. We don't want it hurried. We read quickly, we pray quickly, we listen quickly, and then we get on with life. We wonder then why our hearts are not stirred as the way we would like them to be. They're a bit cold. Why our thoughts are many times worldly, why our obedience is inconsistent. But the problem is often very simple. What is the problem? We do not meditate. The Word of God has not been given time to sink down into the soul. We've given it a glance, but not our attention. We've given it a moment, but we've not given it this rolling over in the mind. Ask yourself, when was the last time you took a single verse, just one verse, a single truth, a single sermon point, and thought about it for a long time? Long time is very relative. What's a long time? A month. How about that? When's the last time you've done that? Well, I read the Gospel of Matthew. Pick something out of it. Mull it over in your mind for a while. When was the last time you carried a portion of Scripture with you through the day and returned to it in your thoughts again and again? The cow doesn't bite the grass, chew it a couple of times and spit it out and go get some more. Chews it, swallows it, brings it back up. Chews it, swallows it, brings it back up. Many times. Over and over. The word stays with us instead of merely passing through us. We have to see that meditation is not just for a certain class of Christians. Well, the smarter people, that's what that's for. The ivory tower people, the people who are sitting there. No, no, it's for all Christians. It's not just for ministers and theologians, but those who just have a lot of time on their hands. It's for every believer who desires to grow in grace. And a Christian who doesn't meditate is like a man who eats but never digests anything. That person is going to die. He takes food in, but he receives little strength from it. So it is with us when we read the word but do not meditate on it. We take the truth in, but it doesn't become part of us. What scriptures? Make a spiritual survey. Which scriptures are part of you? Somebody might say, well, I want all of the scriptures to be. It doesn't work like that. What scriptures are part of you? You think to yourself, what things have I rolled over in my mind so many times? It's like second nature. They just come up all of the time. The question before us is very personal and very serious. If we don't meditate, then we have to not be surprised that our thoughts remain shallow in some way, or our affections remain weak in some way, or our obedience remains inconsistent, or for that matter, our Christian walk is very long indeed, because we go many days, many years, and we don't see a lot of change. It's somewhat the same. Somewhat even a little monotonous. Meditation is not everything in the Christian life, but without meditation, everything else in the Christian life becomes very weak. Again, William Bridge said, "Holy meditation is a very great friend of godliness. See that you tend diligently to the work of meditation, and you that have neglected it so long, do not be ashamed to begin it at last." That's clearly written as an exhortation grounded in duty, not just optional devotion. If we find that we do not meditate on the Word of God as we ought, then the next question that presses us is, why not? The problem in the church at large is that they don't know what meditation is. That might be. Nor they've never even been told about it. But what of you? As a Christian in Reformed circles, with Reformed people, the problem is that something in us resists it, because meditation requires stillness, and we're often very restless. We're very busy. Meditation requires thought, and we prefer the world's distractions for us. Meditation requires that we look steadily at truth, and sometimes we would rather not look too long. Many of us fill our lives with noise precisely so that we don't have to think. We move from task to task, from conversation to conversation, from screen to screen, from one piece of information to another, and our minds are constantly occupied, but they are rarely governed. We are busy, but are we thoughtful? As Reformed believers, we're informed, but are we changed? We hear many things. What do we consider? Meditation feels difficult to us, not because it's impossible, but because we're not accustomed to a serious, settled, spiritual way of thinking. Meditation is a serious, settled, spiritual way of thinking. Sometimes we avoid meditation because we know that if we begin to think seriously about the word, it'll begin to be serious with us. Oh no, yes, I know about that. I know about that sin, Lord. Well, okay, I want you to read this in Thessalonians. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I know about that, Lord. Yes, I've got that. Yes. We don't need to go over that again. Oh, yes, we do. I want you to read that one passage for a month. Let it sink in. If we were really thinking about God's holiness, we'd have to think more about our sin. We don't want to think about that. If we really think about Christ's love, we may have to think about our ingratitude to it. If we really think about God's commands, we'll have to think about disobedience. All of that becomes difficult. The meditation is cast off to the side. Prayer is very easy. Oh, let me just tell God all the things that I need. How easy is that? Well, I can read a passage in the Bible and do my reading, and that's fairly good in that particular way. And then I can grab one of those one-page devotionals, and the one-page devotionals are helpful because they tell me a little bit of something I just read. I like that. It's nice. It's easier to read quickly and move on than to sit quietly and let the Word search us. How does the Spirit search us? Well, if we just sit and do nothing and read nothing and pray nothing, the Spirit just comes and searches us and gives us thoughts to think. No. He uses means. We'll see that practical use of meditating is just that, a searching part. Sometimes we neglect meditation simply because we love the world too much. That might be too. The mind always finds time to think about what it loves. We think about our work, our plans, our worries, our interests, our entertainments, and the things we enjoy. And these things return to our mind again and again because they have our affection. And if the Word rarely returns our thoughts in that way, it's a sign of a busy life. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. What we value, we think about. What we love, that will return to our thoughts. What does that say about the way we as Christians think too much about our darling sins? Do you think Samson thought that way? I always tell you that. If you think about darling sins, I immediately go to him. It's always that. What am I going to do today? I'm a little bored. Kierkegaard said that boredom was one of the great sins, one of the roads that lead to sins. He's fairly right in certain ways about that. What am I going to do today? Oh. Darling sin to the left, darling sin to the right. We have to deal honestly with ourselves. If we don't meditate, it's not merely a problem of a schedule. It's often a time a problem of desire. It's not only that we don't have time, but that we've not yet learned to see meditation as something better than the many things that fill our time. Or even if we outlined it and we begin to use that particular way of thinking, oh, well, you know, I spend an hour in my devotions. About 15 minutes or so, I read the Word, another 15 minutes. I, you know, study it in some way, and then I pray. I'm a very godly Christian in that particular way. Well, until we see meditation as necessary or profitable and good for the soul, we'll always find a reason to neglect it. So if somebody is actually spending that much time and spending 45 minutes each day in some kind of divided, spend the 15 minutes in prayer, spend the 15 minutes in reading, spend the 15 minutes in meditation, change it up a little so that those things will all take place, because the Puritans would always say the stool has three legs: prayer, reading, godly meditation. Take one of them away, the stool falls over. That's why we must not only be told to meditate, which is the point of this morning, but that we must be persuaded to meditate. We have to see what we're losing when we neglect it. We're losing depth in our thinking. We're losing warmth in our affections, strength in temptation. Oh, that sin again, that same one last night. I didn't even want to wake up this morning because of the one last night. How did I deal with it? The temptation came. I went to sleep. I avoided it. Now, at certain points, certain things like that may be of help. Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. I mean, really, if you think through that, she comes to him. What did she look like? She wasn't ugly. He would have been like, go away. She was a babe, and everyone knew it. Joseph ran away. Sometimes you have to run away. But I'm sure that there was a particular strategy in that way. We're often spiritually weak because we lack the truth, no, but because we've not learned to think seriously about the truth that we know. What did he think? I always think about Joseph. What did he think that night before? Had he been thinking? How shall I do this great wickedness and so sin against God? No, I'm not going to do it. Do you think he only said it one time and was done? No, he rolled that over in his mind many times. If we're apt to take up this duty of meditation as we ought, then we have to learn not only to practice it, but we have to prize it, to value it, to love it. And the way to love meditation is not merely to think about meditation itself, but to think about the God who commands it and the Christ who died so that our minds might be brought back to God in the right way. Thomas White said in his book on the art of divine meditation, "The meditating mind is the beginner of all goodness and grace. The first mover is the mind. By meditation, men's bold and eager pursuit in sin is greatly from a lack of consideration." He's talking about Christians too, not just people. Meditation is not just a discipline, it's part of our return to God. I didn't think of it that way. Yes, that's what it is. It's part of what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22:37. All of it, yes, all of it. When God commands us to meditate on his word, he's not laying a burden on us. He's inviting us to think often about him, about his works, about his character, about his mercy, about his son, about his salvation that he's given us. It's a very low example, but married people, do they think about their wife? Do they think about their husband? How much do they think about it? What will saints do in heaven but perfectly think on God and his son all the time? The command to meditate is a command to come and think about the best and highest things. What do you think heaven will be like? What a person does not want to think about what is best? What if he doesn't want to? If a person doesn't want to think about what is highest, what if he doesn't want to? He's going to hate heaven. Thomas Watson said, "By holy meditation, the soul does, as it were, breakfast with God every morning." A Christian who meets with God in the Mount would not exchange his hours of meditation for the most orient pearls or sparkling beauties that the world can afford. It's a command to lift the mind out of the dust of the world and set it upon things above. That's where Christians are going. It's a command to consider who God is and what Christ has done, what the Spirit is doing, and what glory is coming. How awesome will it be? Oh, meditation is not a cold exercise. It's the soul sitting down to think seriously about God and about the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And when we consider Christ, we have to see that he didn't die just to forgive our sins, but also to restore our whole redeemed humanity, every part, the whole man to God, mind, heart, will, all of it. So Christ didn't shed his blood so that we might continue to live carelessly or thoughtfully or distractedly. He died to redeem our thinking and to renew our minds and to bring every part of us back under the rule of God. And when we neglect meditation, we are not merely neglecting a spiritual exercise. We are neglecting part of the very purpose for which Christ redeemed us. Because he died so that we would be holy, and holiness begins in the mind, in what we think about, and what we dwell on, and what we love, in our thoughts. So we must begin to look at meditation very differently. Not just as something as God told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. People think tithing is that way too. Oh, God told me to do it, I'm just going to do it. I have to fast, I'll just do it. He died so that we might be holy, and holiness begins in the mind, and what we think about, and what we dwell on, and what we love. The Father commands it, yes. The Son purchased the grace for it, yes. And the Spirit enables us to do it, yes. Meditation is one of the ways we walk with God in this world. It's one of the ways we abide in Christ. It's one of the ways the truth moves from the page of Scripture into our life. And if we saw meditation that way, we would not treat it as a small thing. It's not a small thing. We would guard time for it. And we would return to it, and we would fight for it, and we would ask God to help us in it. We would begin to see that some of the sweetest hours of the Christian life are not the busiest hours, but the hours where the mind is quietly and seriously taken up with God and with Christ and with the promises and with the cross and with the life to come. 1 hour with God. Better than everything in the world. Many Christians are strangers to deep joy, not because they lack salvation, but because they lack meditation. They've not learned to sit down and think long and carefully about the God who saved them. So we must not only resolve to meditate, but we have to learn to prize it as one of the great gifts that God has given to the Christian. It's one of the chief ways our minds are renewed and our hearts are warmed and our sins are weakened and our faith is strengthened and our love to Christ is increased. This is why you have Nathaniel Vincent in the spirit of prayer saying you've got to have these warm hearts when you go to pray. Well, how do you get that warm heart? Well, there's a little button and you turn the button and suddenly you have a warm heart. No. It's a rolling of the truths of the sweetness and excellency of Jesus in the mind over and over. And the heart begins to be inflamed. Now, I have to say this plainly. The manner of meditation has not yet been explained. True. The method, the order, the way to do it well, that's what we're going to look at. But before a man learns how to meditate, he has to first learn to value it. You might say that's a little backwards. But before a man learns, no one learns to practice well if he's not persuaded that it's worth doing. Tell me about the benefits of this and that. We've gone over quite a few benefits. All kinds of things. If you're not convinced that meditation is necessary or profitable or commanded by God, then all the instructions about how to do it, that's going to be quickly forgotten. Certainly rarely practiced. So the first work is not the method. The first work is esteem. We must come to see meditation as something worth our time and worth our effort, worth our attention. We should see it as one of the principal ways God changes the mind and warms the heart and directs the life. It does all of those things. When a man is persuaded that something is valuable, he'll make room for it. He'll return to it. He'll try it again when he fails in it, and he won't easily give up. So the question right now is not yet, do you know how to meditate? But rather, do you value meditation enough that you're willing to learn and learn the right way? The skill can be taught. The habit can be formed. The mind can be trained. We're assuming Christian people. But none of that will happen until we're first persuaded that meditation is the thing to be prized, loved, and diligently pursued because it's a mean to follow Christ. That has to sink in. Once the value of it is settled in the heart, the practice of it can be built up in the life. So take that idea and mull it over this week. Do I prize it? God says it. What will I do with it? We'll stop there.